with Jesus, declaring that he is the light of the world and that those who follow him can be led out of the darkness, reminded me of a song in our hymn books, "The Light of the World is Jesus." First few stanzas say, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. No need of light of Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for you. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." We come to our text today, and Jesus presents himself at one of the great feasts in the nation of Israel. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a days-long feast, celebration, remembering the wandering in the wilderness and the time when they lived in tents and temporary quarters. But this Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus presents himself at in the temple on this occasion that we have just read about also had another name. It was also known as the Feast of Lights. And here's why it was called the Feast of Lights. At this particular celebration, they had an opening ceremony, and it was called the illumination of the temple. And the illumination of the temple, not to trivialize it, but if you can picture Disney World and this huge lake, and it gets dark, and people gather around for a laser and for a light show. Well, the people were gathering around the temple for a light show, so to speak. They had four huge torches that were lit in the temple compound in one of the outside courtyards of the temple. In addition to those torches, they had a giant candlestick, a menorah, and that was lit as well. So when it became dark, these were lit. And the whole temple compound, of course, was illumined. But as I've read, much of Jerusalem was also illumined by the light of these torches and menorah. And the people would dance, and they would celebrate, and they would worship. And these lights that had been lit were lights that were there to memorialize, first of all, the light of God that shone to the Israelites during the darkness of the Passover. The whole land was dark, but God gave the Israelites, in the midst of the darkness, he gave them light. And so this ceremony memorialized that reality, that event. It also reminded them of how God was present with them in a luminous pillar of cloud by day, and present with them in a blazing pillar of fire by night. And that luminous pillar of cloud and that blazing pillar of fire was the very presence of God among the people of Israel, guiding them, leading them throughout 40 years of wilderness wandering. All of these things, this great event, symbolized for them what we refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah simply referring to the reality that God settled in among his people. God dwelt among his people. We see that reality in the temple. When Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple, if you read the text, the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple courts. So we see Jesus stepping into that situation. And at a dramatic moment, of course, the torches are lit, symbolizing all of this. And into that situation steps Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands before those torches. He stands before that giant menorah. And imagine this individual who on the outside looks like a mere man. He stands at that key moment. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. What he was saying is that now the pillar of God's presence is here in a person. You have come to celebrate and to memorialize the reality that once God's presence was with you in a pillar of fire, in a pillar of cloud. But he says, I am telling you, that I am the fulfillment of all of that, and in me I stand before you now as a pillar of the very presence of God embodied, not in a cloud, not in a pillar of fire, but in an actual person. And I am the light of life. John 8:12, I am the light of life. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's talk a little bit today about darkness. What do we mean by darkness, walking in darkness? It's not hard to look at the world and get some ideas of what walking in the darkness is all about, is it? We think about walking in darkness, I think of a lost condition. I think of being lost. I remember a few times as a child being lost. And that was a very, very dark feeling. Jesus said in John 12:35, whoever walks in dark does not know where they are going. Lostness. You walk in dark. One of the characteristics of darkness is you don't know where you're going. Some weeks ago, Jerry had packed up to go to Canada, and she had filled up a suitcase packed full of luggage. She put it on the bedroom floor. I got up in the middle of the night, came back to bed at a pretty good pace, and I rammed my toe right into that. It was dark. That's what dark will do. It will disorient you. To be lost is to have no true north in our lives. And you know what I mean by that? The sailors of old, they would typically, as best they could, try to stay within sight of land so they could navigate following fixed points. But when they got so far out at sea that they were out of view of land, they had to look to the heavens. And in the heavens, of course, they would find the North Star. And the North Star would give them the ability to find their way to navigate. To be lost in our lives is to have no internal compass. It is to have no central reality. It is to have no fixed point, track. Nothing in which you can contextualize your life and find meaning and value and ultimate purpose. Without a true north in our lives, we wander. And that's what Jesus meant by walking in darkness. Another characteristic of darkness is the whole idea of dysfunction. It's kind of like living your life without the owner's manual. And we see in Scripture that one of the areas of dysfunction in the absence of light is in our worship. Let me read from Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And here we are, and it says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What is the consequence of a darkened heart? Well, it goes on and says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served created things rather than the Creator. You know, we see it all around us. The question is not a question of whether we worship or not. It's a question of what we are worshiping. Because the reality is that atheist or agnostic or believer, we all are worshiping something. All of us worship at the altar of something. All of us have some designated place where we consecrate ourselves to someone or to something. And too often, that place, that altar where we worship, is at the altar of me. The biggest in our idols in our lives so often is the one that is staring back at us in the mirror. Our thoughts naturally go on a regular basis to me, mine, I. It's a pattern. Me, me, me. So he's saying that in the darkness, our worship as people, it gets all messed up. It's the deification of ourselves. The belief that, as far as the world is concerned, it revolves all around me. We also find that one of the results and consequences of a darkened mind is, according to Romans, a dysfunction in our sexuality. Look at verse 24. Their foolish hearts were darkened, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So now look at the world today. We have today LGBTQ communities that proudly proclaim themselves. We have gay pride weeks. We have transvestites reading in full regalia stories to children in public schools and public libraries. It's not just gay and lesbian dysfunction. It's heterosexual as well. I read an article this week. It was a long article. I didn't read it in detail. But Vanity Fair had an article, and it was entitled, "Oh My God, This Is So," and I'm going to insert a different word here, "Oh My God, This Is So Messed Up." Inside Silicon Valley's secretive, orgiastic, dark side. So darkness makes our view of sex dysfunctional as well. And we see that in the world, don't we? I mean, it's obvious this world is a world that is veiled in darkness of sin. We also see this dysfunction in our relationships. Verse 29 of Romans, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. So if we don't have this light in our lives, and if we're living in a state of darkness, it says we're going to have the habit of acting in ways that mess up our relationships with other people. We'll see dysfunction in our perceptions. If our minds are darkened, we're not going to know that up is up, and we're not going to know that down is down. We're not going to know that right is right and that wrong is wrong. Isaiah said that to the people of his day. He said, they say that what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right, that black is white, and white is black, bitter is sweet, and sweet is bitter. Isaiah 5:20. Boy, we see that in our world today. People's perception of right and wrong is all messed up. People today openly declaring things that we know are biblically wrong, and they proclaim that these things are right, and therefore, according to their darkened minds, believers who stand for biblical truth, we are the bigots. I saw an example of this again. There was an example where Chelsea Clinton claimed that it would be, basically, she's claiming that it would be unchristian to protect babies from being killed. I don't know how else to say it. Here's a quote from her, referring to overturning Roe. She says of overturning Roe, this is all in relationship to Judge Kavanaugh and his confirmation. She says, that's unconscionable, overturning Roe, to me. Then she goes on to say, but as a deeply religious person, it's also un-Christian to me. Well, when we're living in darkness, that's just the way it is. It messes up our perception of what is right and what is wrong. And the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. Okay, so dysfunction, a sign of walking in darkness. Lostness, a sign of walking in darkness. Another sign of walking in darkness is shame. People who walk in darkness experience shame, and they experience guilt when they're exposed to the light. And that's why there's such an adverse reaction to Christians, even when we speak truth graciously. Because as the sun shines and the moon reflects the sun, Jesus says we are lights in the world. And we, like the moon, reflect his light. We reflect that light to the world. And no matter how gracious and kind we may be in the reflection of that light, people respond adversely because the light of our lives exposes their own sin, brings their sins up out of the darkness. So to walk in darkness, there's the idea of shame involved in this as well. Last week, in the beginning of chapter 8, we saw the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Jesus stoops down and he takes his finger and he writes in the dirt after they have made these accusations. Again, we don't know what he wrote. Some say he was writing down the Ten Commandments. God wrote the tablets in stone, and now Jesus was writing it in the dirt. Some say he was writing down, since he knows the hearts of all men, he was writing down the sins of each of these accusers who surrounded him. Some say, as I mentioned last week, he was writing their girlfriends' names. Whatever the case, there was a long silence. And Jesus may have just been scribbling in the dirt. I don't know. He may have just, as I said last week, been allowing the silence to build up. Because I think that there is a conviction that comes simply from being in the silent presence of Jesus Christ. And so the silence builds up. And the silence is deafening. You can cut it with a knife. And in the presence, the silent presence of Jesus Christ, each of these men, they sense their own sins being exposed. And from the oldest to the youngest, they walk away. You ever walk into a room at night? The roaches, they're scrambling to get out of the light and to get back into the darkness. That's why men love darkness rather than light. The light exposes, the light convicts. And so what do men seek to do? They seek to extinguish the light so they don't have to deal with it. And they sought to extinguish the light, Jesus, when he came into the world. And so, when we're walking in darkness, you know, we're created like Adam and Eve were in the garden, originally, to live openly and unashamedly. And when Adam and Eve sin, they find themselves in the presence of God, and what do? They cover themselves. They seek out darkness. So, when we're walking in darkness, we avoid the light because we're ashamed. We cover up, we hide the empty bottles, we hide the pills, we erase our browsing history on our computers and iPads. Something in us fears being exposed, so we cover up when we're walking in darkness. Another sign of darkness is fear. Fear. And people today are living in fear. I was reading about some of these miners, like some years back now, 33 miners, 2010, trapped 2,300 feet underground in Chile for 69 days. You remember that? After these men were rescued, they interviewed some of these men, and a few of these men, one of these men said this. He said about his experience, it's the darkness that makes it so unbearably terrifying. He says, especially when there is a possibility that this dark space will become your tomb. They must have done a lot of thinking about that. And people may try to avoid the issue. But I don't know how you can live your life and not know Jesus Christ without having a cloud of fear and uncertainty about death hanging over you. Hebrews 2:15 says, who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. People are living in darkness. And through fear of death, they're living to lifelong slavery. That's the world we live in. Another one of the miners, he said this. He said, the darkness is where the madness is. The madness is in the dark. And he said, the madness of the darkness almost drove him to the very brink. What a good description of the world today. The madness of this world is in the darkness. And the darkness of this world can drive people to the very brink of exasperation. So no one wants to admit that we're walking in darkness. But we can see it in our lostness. We can see it in our dysfunction. And let me just say this. The dysfunction going on in Washington today is a real darkness. We see this in shame. We see this in fear. So now let's go back to Jesus in this passage. What if anyone else, like Jesus, again, had stood up publicly in a context like that and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall no longer walk in darkness, but walk in the light of life. What if that same person, on another occasion, had stood before the crowds and said, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. We'd only have, again, about three options. And one option is this man is clearly deluded. This man is clearly a lunatic. The other option is that this man was taking advantage of the messianic expectations and straight out lying to the people. Another option is this man was exactly who he said he was, the light of the world, the bread of life, God incarnate. So Jesus' bold claim here in verse 12 is a claim that demands a response. And the desired response is that people would follow Jesus out of the dark world that we're living in and trust him to lead them through this dark world into the light of life. You know, you won't follow somebody that you don't trust. Let's say that we were out, you know, in the great wilderness. And we were out exploring and we were out hiking and we came to a place where there were several different paths that we could take. I look at you and I say, follow me. I know the way out. Well, the key issue is, do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to follow me down this path? Now, if I have a track record of confusion, if I have a track record of amnesia, if I have a track record of not even being able to read a map or use the GPS on my phone, put a lot of trust in me. You're not likely to follow me. But what if I somehow as a child had grown up in that wilderness and spent my days exploring that wilderness? What if over the course of time I'd taken my sons on backpacking trips through that wilderness? What if I had repeatedly led people into that wilderness and successfully led them out of that wilderness every single time? You would know my reputation. You would trust me enough to follow me. We have a song you all know, Follow, Follow, I Will Follow Jesus Anywhere, Everywhere, I Will Follow Him. So the question for us is, can we follow Jesus? Can we trust Jesus enough to follow Him out of the darkness and into the path of light? That's the whole point of a very complicated conversation in this passage that follows verse 12. It's a passage that's hard to follow. But I'm going to kind of give you a reader's digest of what's going on in this dialogue, this conversation between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. He has just proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. He has just said, just as the pillar of fire was the presence of God, I am the presence of God today standing before you in an actual person. Now these individuals didn't want to trust Jesus in spite of his reputation, in spite of his credentials. Let's think for a moment. These religious leaders, they had already interrogated John the Baptist. This man came on the scene like a flash out of nowhere. And this man pointed to Jesus Christ and claimed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So prepare the way. The Lamb of God has come. And they asked John the Baptist, well, are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. He says, I'm just simply a man pointing to Jesus Christ. And these men, these leaders, would have known the prophecies about a forerunner coming to point the way to Jesus when he arrived, the Messiah. And John certainly fit the bill, especially given the messianic expectations of that particular time in history. These religious leaders would have known, should have known, the prophecy in Daniel that the time for Messiah to arrive had actually come. These men, they had the words of Jesus. And they said, they admitted no man ever spoke like this man before. They knew the claims of Jesus to deity. And understanding his claims, they wanted to kill him and destroy him. And yet, they heard the words, they knew the claims, and yet they saw the miracles. And they couldn't deny that miraculous things had happened. All they could do was say these miracles were empowered by Beelzebub, not by God. They knew all of these things. We come to this passage, and it seems like repeatedly they were hung up on the paternity of Jesus and who his father was. There must have been some rumors going around. And they were constantly questioning about his place of birth because they understood that Messiah would not come from Galilee but from Bethlehem of Judah. And yet if they had only taken the time to do an FBI investigation of his claims, they could have gone down to the temple. They could have gotten the records. They were kept meticulously. And they could have discovered that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. And they could have found that, yeah, he did meet the prophetical qualifications of Messiah. So Jesus is basically saying here, listen, you men, you have all of that. You have all of that. You can trust me. I've got the qualifications. But then they said, you testify to yourself. No man can testify to himself. Self-testimony is unusable in court. But Jesus says, you have all of that. You have all of that. But I'll concede. Even if I do testify to myself, my testimony is true. Basically, he says, I am from above. I have come down from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. So my testimony is true. Who else but someone who's been there and come down and is going back, who else except someone who is from above can testify to these things? I alone and the Father who sent me, I'm an eyewitness to these truths and these realities. You see, the most important thing about any witness is that he or she is, in fact, a witness. Imagine a car accident in which one of the people is injured severely, and that particular person seeks damages from the driver who hit him. His attorney needs to prove the other driver was negligent or in error. A witness is called, but when cross-examined, it becomes apparent that the witness was not even at the scene of the accident. The person simply wants to give his opinion about what happened, something he never saw. So this witness is not a witness at all. The first qualification of a witness is that a witness must be a witness. They must have that about which they testify. The Jewish religious leaders, they testified boldly about things that they did not know and had no credibility to back up. And yet they came to Jesus and they questioned and challenged his credibility. And Jesus basically says that only he and the Father have the credibility, the firsthand knowledge, to be a witness about heavenly things, to have the firsthand knowledge, to be qualified. Who more than the Lord is qualified to talk about such things? He knows where he has come from. He knows where he is going. He knows that he is from above. And so again, it comes down to this. It comes down to this. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus enough to follow him? Do you trust the fact that he died on the cross for you and that he rose from the dead? Do you trust his promise to come again in power and to judge the living and to judge the dead? And does your trust in Jesus translate into following him and following his commands? When you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you follow him. And there are many, many benefits to following Jesus Christ. Again, I could go on all day about the benefits of following Jesus Christ. But let's just keep things focused on this symbolism of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. What does that symbolism teach us? Well, it teaches us that if you follow Jesus, just as that column of fire was God's presence among the people, if you follow Jesus, you will have his presence, the presence of God in your life. Just as that column of fire protected the people of Israel from Pharaoh's armies and throughout their wilderness wanderings, even so, if you follow Jesus, you'll have his divine protection. And ultimately, you'll have protection from the wrath of God that is to come upon the world. And just as that column of fire directed and guided and led the people in their wanderings, even so, if you follow Jesus, God will guide you and lead you through the course of your lives. He will lead you out of the darkness. And of course, I wish I could end my message today here And we go on our way basking in the goodness of our Lord toward those who follow him as the light. But there is another response to Jesus' claims that we find in this passage today. And another response, of course, is to reject the claims of Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus' word to those who would reject him? Jesus, verse 21, seek me and you will die in your sins. What's he talking about there? I will go away and you will seek me. I think what he's talking about there is that they will continue after he goes away seeking the Messiah. But they missed the Messiah when he came. So they'll continue seeking the Messiah. And having not received Jesus as their Messiah, having not believed Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus says, you will die in your sin. And he says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There have been articles over time written in different national journals about hell. Years ago, there was an article back as far as the 80s, and it was entitled, Hell Disappeared. And nobody noticed. And the reality is that hell has pretty much disappeared from many of the pulpits across America. Hell disappeared. Nobody noticed. There's another recent article. I think it was Washington Post. I tried to look it up real quick before church started. Couldn't find it again. But it was an article that basically went along the lines that, hey, we've outgrown the doctrine of hell. As a society, we've moved beyond the doctrine of hell. But the reality is that you can't take the words of Jesus literally without believing in the reality of hell. It's one of the most difficult doctrines of Scripture. But if you're going to be honest with the words of Jesus, if you're going to be honest with the text of Scripture, there is a reality, and the reality is hell. And those who do not receive Jesus as their Savior and do not believe in him, they will die in their sins, Jesus says. And Jesus, who talked about sin, hell, and preached about hell more than any other prophet in Scripture, who preached about hell more than heaven, he says, you will die in your sins if you don't believe in me. One of the things that the miner said that was very difficult to deal with in that period of time was just the idea that the terrible darkness that they were in might become their tomb. It's a terrible darkness to die without Jesus Christ. And to die without Jesus Christ is for the darkness to become your eternal doom. And that's just what Jesus is saying. And so the scripture to us today, of course, is an encouraging one in that we can ultimately follow Jesus out of darkness. And we can have the light of life in our lives. And we can have the hope of eternity. And we can be freed from the bondage of sin in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. And we thank you again for your faithfulness. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for the words of Jesus, that sometimes they're very hard words. Sometimes, Father God, they bring conviction. Sometimes, Father God, we say, man, I got to think about that some more. But I pray today that, Lord, we would take to heart your word, and that we would be people of faith, and that we would just look at Jesus and consider his claims and consider him to be credible, a credible witness to himself. And that, Father, having considered him to be a credible witness, that we would continue in our journey of following Jesus, thanking you for the promise of eternal life as a present reality and as a future experience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.